Now, please turn with me in your copy of God's Living and Active Word to the book of Ephesians. We're going to spend some time this morning in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, reflecting together on some foundational and glorious truths about the church. And the question I want to raise here, just at the outset, is this question: is the church really essential in God's plan? Or maybe to ask it a little more personally, you can ask yourself this: is the church really essential for me and for my life as a Christian? I mean, Jesus I love, and I thoroughly enjoy my daily quiet time with him, and even community sounds good to me. Gathering with my Christian friends in our home or at the coffee shop, I love that. But what about the church? The church can seem a bit religious, a little bit institutional. I mean, when we gather, I like some of the songs that we sing, but not all of them are really my style. And frankly, there's a lot of people in the church that I don't just naturally connect with. So is the church, and is my participation in the church, and I would even go a step further and say, is my formal membership in the church, my covenant commitment to the church, really that necessary? Well, it's my prayer this morning that our passage today will help all of us to see how essential it is that we live together as the church. What I want to do is just make some observations about the church from the book of Ephesians, which I believe show just how absolutely essential and central to God's plan of salvation is the church. How central and essential the church is to his plan to live in relationship with his redeemed people, and his plan to glorify his name upon the earth and in heaven. And therefore something that we should desire and delight to be a part of. Well, our passage is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, to the end of chapter 3, which is a large section of the letter. And my sermon has 8 points this morning, so in the interest of time, I won't be reading the whole passage, just select parts. Admittedly, this is going to be a bit of a flyover. We're going to sort of pull up in altitude in our perspective on the scriptures, and we're going to try to glimpse a big picture view of God's purpose for the church from Ephesians 1:15 to Ephesians 3:21. So here we go. I want to make 8 observations regarding the nature and the significance of the church in God's purpose and plan. And by implication then, 8 encouragements toward why we would want to be a part of that. Well, the first section I'll read is Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 23. And my first observation is this. First point: Jesus is Lord for the benefit of the church. This is amazing. Jesus is Lord for the benefit of the church. As we look at chapter 1 of Ephesians, in the second half of this chapter, Paul, he's writing his letter in the form of a prayer. And one of the petitions that makes up that prayer is for the Ephesians to have their spiritual eyes opened, a spiritual understanding and recognition, so that they would more fully recognize the greatness of God's power, which is being put to work for them. You see that there in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? And then he goes on to describe that power in verse 20. He says it's the same power that was displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And
in the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven at God's right hand. Now, what is so amazing about the power of God displayed in the ascension of Jesus? It's not just that Jesus was physically lifted up bodily off the earth, although that would have been pretty cool to see and to watch. But that's actually not what's so amazing about God's power displayed in the ascension. What was so amazing about God's power displayed in the ascension is that the God-man, Jesus Christ, ascended to the throne. He had now been given absolute dominion and authority over all heaven and all earth and under the earth. That's what is so amazing about the ascension. You want to talk about power and authority, about a complete sovereignty over everything that exists? That's what was given to the man Jesus in the ascension, in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man presented to the Ancient of Days and given an everlasting dominion over all and everlasting glory. So Jesus now has authority and power over all heaven and earth. Then verse 22, and he, God the Father, put all things under his feet. And then here's the phrase that brings us to our first observation this morning, our first point. And gave him as head over all things to the church. This is an incredible statement. It was not simply that the Father made Jesus Lord of heaven and earth. It was that he made Jesus Lord of heaven and earth for a purpose. And the language Paul uses here is stunning. Paul says that this entire coronation of Jesus to the highest place of everlasting dominion and power and glory, that was done as a gift to the church. It's for our provision. It's for our protection. It's for our well-being that Jesus was made Lord. He made him Lord over heaven and earth so that the church would benefit from that rule and dominion. So God does not have a take it or leave it attitude when it comes to the church. It is the church that is central in his sights as he manifests his power and his glory in Christ Jesus. So that's observation number one and our flyover this morning. The supreme lordship and authority of Jesus Christ over all things is carried out specifically for the benefit of the church. Observation number two. The members of the church share an intimate union with Christ and with one another. The Bible, it uses a variety of metaphors for the church, pictures or symbols to help us understand various things about the nature of the church. And we're going to see a number of them this morning. No single metaphor is sufficient, the richness and the depth of who the church is, just to capture everything that we need to know about the church. But each one, each metaphor contributes and helps us to understand certain aspects of the church and what its members are like. And here, Paul says in verse 23 that the church is Jesus's body. We are Jesus's body. Okay, so that's not a literal description, right? The church does not make up the actual human body of Jesus. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. The church is like a body in the way that it relates to Christ and in the way that its members relate to one another. So what's the point of that metaphor? Well, in terms of Jesus, we see just how closely Jesus identifies the church with himself. He views it as a very part of who he is. He's the first fruits. He's the head of this redeemed human race. It's a part of him. You know, when Paul, back when he was persecuting the church, and the risen Lord Jesus appears to him on that road to Damascus, he's persecuting the church, but what is the first thing that Jesus says to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We see it again later in Ephesians with Paul's teaching on marriage. Paul says in Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So the church is unified with Christ under his authority and protection and care in a remarkably intimate way, described as his own body. Just as that metaphor of the body shows how closely the church is unified with Jesus in our relationship to him as our head, it also describes how closely the members of the church are related to one another. The universal church is made up of local churches, which are made up of individual members, individual people. Yet because of our common union with Jesus by faith, we are members who are dramatically united together, mutually dependent upon one another. Just as the members of a body are united and mutually dependent on one another, diverse and yet brought together in a unity and a community of people. As Paul goes on to describe it in chapter 4 of Ephesians, this is lived out through particular members exercising their gifts for the sake of the body, speaking the truth in love to one another, building one another up in love, so that, what's the purpose? So that the whole body grows up in a holy maturity to become more like Christ. So point number two, as Christ's body, the church shares an intimate union with King Jesus as our head and with one another as fellow members of Christ. Point number three. The church is right now the primary display of God's presence and power and glory upon the earth. In other words, if you want to see and experience God's presence and power and glory in this life, then you must look to and participate in the church. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. How do we get there? Well, look at the second half of verse 23 of chapter 1. The church is not only the body of Christ, it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, you may be wondering how you get from the fullness of him who fills all in all to being the primary display of God's presence and power and glory upon the earth. And admittedly, I do think this is a difficult phrase. What does it mean that the church is the fullness of God? Well, the best explanation that I've seen of this is that the language of fullness, it appears to be picking up on the way that the Old Testament writers would describe God's presence when it was manifested in the temple. So when Solomon finished dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, we're told in 2 Chronicles 7:1, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. when the Lord gives the prophet Ezekiel a vision of the new temple that was coming, that was promised, which is the church, in Ezekiel 44:4, he exclaims, "Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord." Again, Haggai 2:7, the Lord says, "And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So there was a fullness of God's presence and glory manifested in a special way under the old covenant in the temple, in that physical temple. But now, the church is the new temple of God. And by church, we're not talking about buildings, right? This is one object lesson that our annual retreat always teaches us. The church is not that empty building on Avenue G in Austin, Texas this morning, right? The church is you and me, corporately together as members with one another under Christ's rule. We are the new place where God dwells and manifests His very presence by the power of His Holy Spirit. Not in a visible cloud like He did in the old temple, but by filling His people with His Holy Spirit, with His gift, with His grace, with His holiness, transforming the lives of His people, having His gospel proclaimed through His people and extending His rule and reign through them. That's what I believe is what's being described as the church being the fullness of God displayed even now upon the earth. And what Habakkuk 2:14 says is that that day is coming when the earth, the whole earth, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as far as the waters cover the sea. So that's where all this is going, extending His rule, His kingdom, His dominion to every corner of creation. And He's doing this through the church. That's how it's happening. Well, we move into chapter 2 of Ephesians. Paul lays out here one of the most glorious gospel presentations of how God freely saves sinners through Jesus. And then he draws out implications of that reconciliation that is given from God, bringing together Jew and Gentile into one body, one community of people. So referring again to the church, this one body, the law that had kept them divided, no longer in effect. They are now one people, unified through the Messiah Jesus. And then he picks up in verse 19 of chapter 2, speaking especially to the Gentile Christians. He says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Okay, so here I see three more observations. And in this case, three more metaphors which describe the nature and the significance of what it means to be a member in the church. It means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. It means to be a member of God's family. And it means to be a stone a living stone of God's temple. So let's just go through those three briefly. This is point number four. To be a member of the church is to be a citizen of God's kingdom. Now, the majority of us here in this room, we are citizens of the United States of America. Not all of us are. I know some of you are citizens of other nations, other countries. Your earthly loyalty is not to America, but to another nation, like my Sandra, whose earthly loyalty is to the Queen and to the Commonwealth Nation of Canada. Which is, it's a good reminder, isn't it, that Dayspring is a multi-ethnic international church. It is not an American church. Well, citizens of earthly nations have various rights and privileges that non-citizens don't have. Americans, we are currently exercising our right to vote. My Sandra cannot vote in these American elections. She does not have that right, which only comes through citizenship. Well, to be a member of the church is to be a citizen in God's kingdom. It means that you have all of the rights and privileges of someone who has Jesus as your king. All the promises of God, the forgiveness of all of your sins, the hope of eternal life, the guarantee of his presence forever, and his saving power. Philippians 3:20 describes it as a heavenly citizenship. Now think about this. As members of the church, you have a real citizenship that exists in heaven that will one day be fully realized when heaven and earth are brought together at the return of Jesus Christ. But right now, that heavenly citizenship is expressed and made known through the church upon the earth. And we have it even now. It's a citizenship of people who are more closely united than any earthly national citizenship, who are not bound by land or by ethnicity or by culture or by politics or by some nation's founding documents or by language, but who are bound together by our common share in his majesty, the King, in our Lord, Jesus Christ, by faith. What an incredible privilege we have as citizens. But point number five, to be a member of the church is to be a member of God's family. So Paul, he's moving quickly from metaphor to metaphors. He's just trying to capture for us the richness of the reality of the church. And now he points out that to be a member of the church is to be a part of a family. End of verse 19. We are members of the household of God. This means that God, he is not just our heavenly king. He is our loving daddy, our Abba, Father. This means that we not only have various responsibilities to our fellow citizens, it means we have a family of brothers and sisters. This metaphor of the church as the family or the household of God, it points to a relational intimacy and a relational care that's not just institutional in nature. There are institutional realities to the church, but it's more than that. It's a relational community. There should be a sense of belonging and affection, that there's a familial protection and identity and love and care that goes beyond just formal structures of authority. When you trust on Jesus for salvation, you enter a new family, a family that Jesus said is tied together even more closely than those related by blood. That's the significance of the church. Point number six, to be a member of the church is to be a living stone of the temple of God. So Mrs. Thorny, my high school English teacher, she's getting a little uncomfortable here as Paul keeps mixing his metaphors. And all of a sudden, the household is now growing into a temple. And the members of the family are now living stones being built together to become the very dwelling place of God. Here, Paul makes more explicit what was already being alluded to in chapter 1, that the church has now become the unique dwelling place for God. The place, not a physical location, but the place where God's people are, where he manifests his presence and his power and his glory. And he does this, Paul says, through the presence of his Holy Spirit indwelling his people. He dwells with us by his Spirit. He fills us with his Spirit, as Paul will speak about again in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, the scriptures do speak about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwelling individual believers. That's true. But the primary way that the scripture speaks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit dwelling with God's people corporately, through their corporate relationship, through their gathering, through their identity as a body of people ministering to one another and living life together as a community of faith, the people of God together. Notice the language. Verse 21, they're joined together. Verse 22, they are built together into a dwelling place for God. It's not an individualistic thing that Paul is talking about here. It is the people of God together becoming the dwelling place, in a unique way, the dwelling place for God himself. Point number seven. So we continue on to chapter 3. The manifold wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to heavenly beings through the existence of the church. The manifold wisdom of God is made known to heavenly beings. How? Through the existence of the church. So as Paul goes on to highlight his unique calling as an apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that they would become fellow heirs in the family of God, citizens of God's kingdom, fellow members in Christ's body, recipients of God's promises. He then says in chapter 3 and verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan and the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So is this multi-ethnic international community of diverse people, sinners saved by grace, are brought together into one body through the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, one family, one heavenly citizenship, under the kingship of Jesus, under the fatherly provision of God as a part of his family, this becomes the means by which the diverse and rich and manifold and limitless wisdom of God is made known to the spiritual beings in heaven. That's what I want you and I, covenanted together, to see that we're a part of. Even as we gather here in this place this morning as his people, the diverse richness of God made known in the diverse people coming together into one through the gospel. Last point, point number 8. The church will continue to be a display of God's glory for all eternity. The church will continue to be a display of God's glory for all of eternity. Paul, he concludes this section of his letter in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 with just a word of praise to God. And here's what he says. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I just want to note there, as we conclude, that the display of God's wisdom and glory that is found even now in the church upon the earth, which has been spoken of in some remarkable and various ways throughout Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, that display will go on throughout all generations forever and ever. Because, as Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And as a result, it will continue into eternity, bringing glory to God and to the Lamb through its very existence. And so the church is truly a heavenly community. You know, the Bible speaks of that in a variety of places where this shared fellowship, this community that we have, that we enjoy, that we delight in, this citizenship, it's a heavenly reality, which we nevertheless, we experience even now. We've begun to experience it as a foretaste. Right? It's imperfect now, isn't it? And yet we've begun to experience it as a foretaste of that heavenly reality, which will be perfected. Our fellowship together under the monarchy of King Jesus, so that we will bring glory to him and to the Father forever and ever, together as the church. So as we close out this flyover of Ephesians 1 through 3, as it relates to the church, I want to ask one final question to try to bring it down to where the rubber meets the road. Because someone might say, you know, Greg, I resonate with everything you just observed about the church in Ephesians. And I am a member of the universal church, those individuals from all over the world and from every tribe and generation who have trusted on Jesus for salvation. Isn't that the people of God? So why do I actually need to become a member of a local church? I mean, can't all of those things that we just talked about be true without being part of a local church? Well, I think there are actually a number of things that we would need to be said to that. And there are a number of places which show why this reality must be lived out in the context of and in association with a particular local church. The Bible does not even have a category for a believer who is not a member of a local church. But let me just say this in closing. I agree that we become members of the universal church by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Individuals are saved by Jesus through repentance and faith granted to them. You can do that this morning if you've never done that before and become a member of Christ's body in the universal sense. However, there is only one legitimate way for a person to live out his or her membership in the universal church. And it is through committing oneself to a local church. That the universal church is expressed upon the earth today through local churches and partnering together, covenanting together with other members of the universal church in a particular time, in a particular place, in a way that we give expression to these realities, these glorious realities given here. Think about the absurdity of someone who said, "Yes, I am an NBA basketball player. I just don't play on any particular team." Or, I am one of the world's foremost symphony violinists. I just don't play with any particular symphony. Or you could trace it out with the biblical metaphors we've just looked at, right? I am a member of a family. I just don't associate with any particular brothers and sisters. I'm a living stone in the temple of God, but I'm not actually mortared together with any other stones. I'm a member of the body, but I don't actually connect to any other particular body part. I mean, it almost gets grotesque, right? It just doesn't work. There must be a particular manifestation of these glorious heavenly realities, and the only place where that plays out is in the local church. We should be so thankful that we get to be a part of that. It's all given to us as a gift in Jesus Christ. And it is a great privilege and a gift from Him. And so I hope, as you come away this morning, that you have a sense for the privilege of being a part of a local church body, and that you eagerly anticipate our labors and celebrations and times together as we grow in our faithfulness of our expression in the body of Christ here at Dayspring Fellowship to put on display God's power, presence, and glory to the world. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the amazing grace shown to us that we have been made members of the body of Christ, members of Your family, citizens of Your kingdom. Lord, that we are in a unique way, through the filling of Your Holy Spirit, we are Your dwelling place, Your temple, an expression of Your power, presence, and glory on the earth. Help us to more faithfully reflect these things, we ask. In Jesus' majestic name, amen.